Well, we have new members of our local congregation, and we have a new member of the body of Christ celebrating the Lord's death for the first time as a member of His body, and we're thankful for that. And there are many of us others of us here today to grow closer to God and to use this opportunity to grow closer to one another. Our theme this year is to be no longer children, and part of that is to learn to use the tools God has given us. If the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, as the armor described in the book of Ephesians says that it is, our skill in handling that word, not only knowing what it says and how to use it, but also learning how to study it, becomes very important to us. And so what we want to do, and you'll hear more about this in the congregational meeting this afternoon, is we want to do some things building on what we did in July in our workshop on enjoying your Bible more, which you understand that title had to do with the fact that the better you are at something, the more you enjoy it, and the more you do it, the more you enjoy it, and the better you are at it. Well, we want to build on that idea and try to over the next few months, and perhaps building even into a plan for a year, learning to study our Bible together, and maybe synchronizing our private family study with sermons that are taught and classes that are conducted here at the building. In keeping with that, so today is somewhat of an experiment, and I hope you were able to get the little sheet that had the text of Luke chapter 7 in it that was handed out Wednesday night. Thanks to David for making that available and also actually emailing it out later. The intent of that is to mark it up using some of the techniques that we studied back in July when Barry Kirchival was with us. I hope you did that. In fact, I hope you brought it with you. This is mine. I don't know if you used more colors than I did or found more things, but what we'd like to do is kind of see how this works, and we would be very much interested in the feedback to say, this is what we're going to study in the next few sermons, and this is the way we can prepare perhaps each of us in looking at a text, seeing what we can find, remembering what Barry said, that when you find something yourself, discover it yourself, it sticks with you, and it's a source of joy. So you've probably found a lot more in this text. Collectively, I'm sure that is really true, but perhaps that preparation will make what we discussed this morning more meaningful. We'll be interested in your feedback on that. And then coming up, starting on August the 31st, or the fifth Sunday in August, for eight Sunday nights, eight of our men have been preparing textual lessons based on 2 Timothy and also on the book of Philippians. And we will in advance be saying, here's what will be covered in these lessons, so we can do this kind of preparation. We want to know how this works. Does it help us get more out of the text? And does it help us perhaps in our presentation to be able to find more things that would be applicable to us from the Word of God, how to study? I'd like to read from Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35, and that would be found on page 695 in the Pew Bible. Before I read, I'll just say a little bit about the context. This would be sometime during the second year of Jesus' ministry when His popularity was on its way up, reaching a peak, of course, at the end of the second year at the feeding of the 5,000. In the book of Luke, this follows that period of preaching. The Sermon on the Plain is recorded in chapter 6, very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. And then two great miracles are performed in the beginning of this chapter. One was the healing of the nobleman's son, showing Jesus' power over disease at a distance, even without him being there. And then the raising from the dead of the widow of Nain's son, showing his power over death. And that leads us to verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he cured many people of their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many who were blind, he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. You see in this account, and I hope as you worked your way through the text, you could see there really are three different discourses addressed to three different groups of people. The first encounter really is Jesus' answer to the disciples of John who come to ask him this question, should we look for another? The second, in the transition, verse 24, the transition is that the messengers then depart, so there's a new audience, and Jesus turns to the multitudes at that point, and ask them the question, what did you go out to see when you went out into the wilderness to see John? And then in verse 30, by contrast, the Pharisees and lawyers who did not accept the baptism of John, contrast to the multitudes who had, he turns to them and appears to be talking directly to them, because if you look down in verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, and so on. So he seems to be speaking, you know, in second person to these who rejected the baptism of John and saying some things about their character, saying you're like children in the marketplace. What do these three things have in common? I think you can see that in all three cases, what is dealt with is, to some degree or another, a sense of expectation. What was John expecting? And maybe it wasn't what he expected. And he asked Jesus, what should we expect? Someone else, perhaps? And then Jesus asked the multitudes who had accepted John, what were you going out to see? What did you go out to expect? And then as he addresses those Pharisees and lawyers, he says, you're like children who want one thing and you're not satisfied. And you want something else and you're not satisfied. Almost the sense that whatever they expected, they would not find or be satisfied with once they found it. So what ties these three stories together is, I think, a sense of expectation in men as they approach God in one way or another, or his word, or his representatives. The other thing that ties these three together is pretty clear too, and that's that they all have to do with whom? John the Baptist. They're all in some way or another related to John the Baptist. So we have these three expectations. Do we look for another? What did you go out to see? And the way in which this generation rejected both John and Jesus. So what we're going to do, since these have to do with John, is we're going to take an interruption here before we dive in and look at these three sets of expectations. And then we're actually going to interrupt our interruption, if you don't mind, and go look at something else and come back to the interruption, and then we'll come back to these questions, if you can follow along with that. And we'll have another interruption a little bit later too, but that's kind of our plan. I want to talk about the life of John the Baptist. I think we have to understand who this man was, because he's central to all three of these discourses. First thing we know is that he was the prophet of promise. When the angel appeared to Zacharias, his father, an old man, not likely to have children, he was taking his turn serving in the temple. He was told that this would be the one who would prepare the way of the Lord. Clearly a fulfillment of Matthew 3 and verse 1. This idea of fulfilling the prophecy of the Old Testament, of this messenger that would come on the scene, that would turn the hearts of the people and prepare the way for the Messiah to come, was central to the Jewish hope. It's also said that he would be in the spirit of Elijah. In fact, if you look at Matthew's account of this interaction with John's disciples, he actually takes opportunity to say, this is Elijah. This is the fulfillment, if you're able to receive it, of the coming of the spirit of Elijah into the world. And that's a fulfillment of this same prophecy, really, from the book of Malachi, referring to this messenger as John the Baptist, who would come on the, as Elijah, who would come on the scene in preparation for the coming of Messiah. At this point, we've got to interrupt the story again. So I'm going to back for one more interruption, and I want to understand Elijah a little bit more. If he's to come in the spirit of Elijah, what does that mean? What would that mean to the Jewish hope? And I would say even today, those the Jewish people who are still waiting, looking for the Messiah, as part of their Passover feast, they actually stop and invite Elijah into their homes as part of this preparation for looking for and being ready for the Messiah when he comes. What is the spirit of Elijah that John the Baptist was to represent? Promised to his father, said by Jesus that's what it was. And you know John the Baptist knew this about himself, that he was the messenger. In fact, he says that. If you look in John chapter 1, verse 23, they said, "Who are you and what are you saying you are?" And he says, "I'm the messenger that's come to prepare the way of the Lord." He knew who he was. He knew that was his mission, and he was in the spirit of Elijah. But what does that mean? And this is the interruption of the interruption. But let's look at the life of Elijah. First, we know that Elijah worked and preached mostly far from civilization. He was a prophet to the northern tribes of Israel as they were on the decline during the reign of Ahab and a couple of kings after that. He was a kind of a strange man. And I would just say to you young people, if you want to read some exciting stories on the order of Lord of the Rings or something like that, I think Elijah probably is somewhat of a character that's borrowed to be the character of Gandalf or Dumbledore or Obi-Wan Kenobi or those guys. You go to 1 Kings chapter 17 and start reading about the kind of man he was. He would do something. He'd do something powerful, frighten people to death and disappear. And when he was needed, there he would be again and do something amazing, something never expected. But I think to look at him, he wasn't very impressive. He wore a hair garment, a garment of hair. Some translations say he was hairy, but I think the idea is that he wore a garment just woven of rough hair. He lived in the wilderness. And he was all over the place except in the centers of religion and the centers of power. He would live over, hiding in Mount Sinai, up in the region of Tyre and Phoenicia, down in the area of the Philistines, but he would appear at just the right time and do his miraculous work. He wore a hair garment and a leather girdle. Does that sound familiar? As a matter of fact, there was one incident where the king who lived in Samaria fell through his roof, and he hurt himself. And he sent to Beelzebub, who was a god apparently down in the area of the Philistines, and said, "Am I going to die or not?" And Elijah knew that and met those men on the way. And he said, "Are there no gods in Israel that you have to go to Beelzebub to ask about this?" And they went around back and reported this to King Ahaziah. And he said, "Who was that man that told you that?" And they said, "Well, it was a guy dressed in a hairy garment with a leather girdle." And he said, "I know who that is. I know who that is." And that's the kind of man Elijah was. And he had a band of faithful disciples. And you got to be thinking about John the Baptist as we tell this story. They followed him. In fact, one of his disciples, Elisha, and the 50 prophets are mentioned in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 2. One of his students, you might say, is Elisha, was given a double portion of his spirit when he left. And he anointed Elisha to be his successor. Does this sound familiar in some way? He was a powerful miracle worker. In fact, when Elisha appears on the scene, almost out of nowhere, really, in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "Elijah the Tishbite, the prophet, said there'll be no dew or rain in Israel these years." Just pops out and announces, that's it, no more rain for years. And you know that's what happened, right? Until he said, okay, God has said that now it will rain. So this kind of miraculous ability from the very beginning. He was miraculously sustained himself during that famine and later when he was in Mount Sinai, hiding really basically from Ahab and Jezebel. And you remember the story of the oil that never ran out and the raising of the widow's son? These are things that Elijah did as a great miracle worker. He was a powerful preacher. And he confronted and fought in many ways, in a spiritual way, against the forces of evil in Israel. You remember most of all, I'm sure, the contest on Mount Carmel and all those prophets of Baal. And you remember what happened is fire came down when Elijah called for it and consumed the altar and the water and all those things. So pretty miraculous miracle work, along with the drought and some other things we'll talk about in a minute, where he called fire down on some men who had come to arrest him. He was also known in international circles, you might say, because he was commanded to anoint kings, both of Israel and of Syria. That would be Jehu and Hazael in Syria. He was a fearless preacher, and he had a message of judgment. He stood up to the wicked and powerful king and queen, Ahab and Jezebel, in one case over some personal problems that they had, where they just took Naboth's vineyard and had him killed under false reasons. And Elijah just stood up and said, "That's wrong, and you'll be punished for that, and your dynasty will end, and you're going to take the same fate on yourselves." And finally, he was never captured or defeated. There's an interesting story in the book of 2 Kings, the first chapter, where Ahaziah's men, when they were going to inquire of Baal-zebub about his fate after he fell through the window, came back and were confronted by Elijah. And so Ahaziah sent 50 men to go find Elijah. And Elijah just set up on a hill, very visible, for them to come find him. You know this story? You should read it. It's a very exciting story. The 50 men came, and he kind of made his same speech, and he called fire, again fire, a theme in Elijah's life, fire from heaven, and he destroyed the 50 men. And Ahaziah, not too kindly, said, "Well, I'm going to send 50 more." And they went out, and Elijah called fire down and destroyed those 50 men. And you can imagine, now the third time Ahaziah said, "I'm going to send 50 more. Would you have liked to have been the captain of that 50 men? But they came, and that captain just fell down. He said, "No, don't do it to us. I know you can do it. I know, just listen, just wait." And so they were spared and took the message back to King Ahaziah about how his life would turn out, which was not good news. You notice fire often in the theme of Elijah, both at the contest of Mount Carmel, here these 50 men, and then you know how his life ended, right? How did his life end? He didn't die. He was carried to heaven in a chariot of fire, with Elijah witnessing that departure. What a powerful prophet. You can see why this would raise great hopes, both in the minds of Israel and maybe even in John the Baptist himself, that he was to work in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And he knew that. That was his prophecy and his destiny. Well, that's the interruption of the interruption. Let's go back to the first interruption, which is the life of John the Baptist. He came in the spirit of Elijah. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. And he said that about himself in John chapter 1, verse 23, clearly quoting prophecies from both Malachi 3 and Isaiah chapter 40, which talked about preparing the way of the Lord. He too was in the wilderness. He lived in the wilderness from his youth, Luke tells us, back in chapter 1. And he wore these garments of the prophet. It's said of John in Mark chapter 1, guess what, that he wore camel's hair and a leather girdle, or a leather rope perhaps, that served as a belt, which was the same as Elijah wore. He was about the same age as Jesus. You remember that his mother and Mary, Jesus' mother, were pregnant at about the same time and probably only separated in age by about 6 months. And he was about 30 years old when he began his work. We know that from Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. You know that Luke is very careful about recording events, giving the dates of the different events by associating it with the reigns of various kings. We know from Luke chapter 3 verse 1 that very precisely that John began his ministry about 26 AD and Jesus about 27. So only a year perhaps at most between the time that John appeared on the scene and then Jesus came to be baptized of John, which marked the beginning of his ministry. So think of these ministries as being offset by only a year as they go forward. He preached probably about a year before Jesus was baptized, and there was about 1 year of simultaneous work with Jesus, at which point he was arrested, and probably was arrested and in prison because of Herod and Herodias, which we'll say more about in a future interruption, for about 10 months or so. But he was a powerful preacher. His message was of repentance, and it was about obedience. And there were a couple of times when his disciples disputed with the Pharisees about purification. One time, and this is a little strange, the disciples of John apparently formed a little bit of a coalition with, guess who, the Pharisees, to ask about fasting. And it seems that John did focus on obedience, and perhaps it's because he was at the end of that period of time when God was showing us that justification by works, those in the Romans class will know what we mean, was just hard. There's a lot of things to do. But he preached powerfully about what it really required to repent, was really required in repentance. If you look in Luke chapter 3, you'll see that he spoke to the soldiers, and he spoke to the man who had two tunics. Give one of them away. And he spoke to the publicans. He said, be honest. Don't take more than you're due. And he was really calling for people to obey, to be pure. And fasting was a key characterization of his disciples. And we saw even in this reading that people knew that about John, that he lived a life denying physical pleasures and trying to be pure in every way and following God's commands and repenting. And a key element of his message clearly was fire, judgment by fire. You'll have to look back in Luke 3. We need to emphasize this because I think it matches in many ways what Elijah was like and also helps us understand perhaps some things later. Luke chapter 3, verse 7. He said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, this is John the Baptist, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. You know what he's talking about? Cutting down trees. Judgment. And what happens to those trees? Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now jump down to verse 16. John answered, saying to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his threshing floor, gather the wheat into his barn. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You see this theme of judgment in John? Sure, Jesus the Messiah will baptize in the Holy Spirit. And we saw that coming. We see that coming in the apostles, of course. But he's going to baptize in fire. He's going to judge. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. He's going to cut down the unfruitful trees and burn them up. So a key part of John's message was this judgment of fire on the evildoers. Can you see that in the life of Elijah and think about what that might have meant to John the Baptist? Perhaps how that sounded then to the Jewish people at that time. And of course, perhaps the crowning moment in his career was that he baptized the Son of God. And he bore witness to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What a great opportunity to be able to introduce to the world God in the flesh. And that's John the Baptist. Meanwhile, he also did something similar to what Elijah had done, is that he preached against Herod and Herodias, this was his brother Philip's wife, their immorality. And I wonder sometimes if that was all that important to do in the scheme of things, right? I mean, this enormously great and powerful message of the coming Messiah and judgment by fire. No, by the way, there is this worthless ruler. By the way, that's the same Herod that called Jesus in during the trials. You remember that? He was sent over there just to kind of as a favor, I guess, of Pilate. And he wanted to see him pull a rabbit out of a hat or do a card trick or something. And Jesus didn't say anything. He didn't even address him. And he sent him back. That's this kind of trivial man, Herod. And if you look at his life, he was worthless as a leader. He was worthless as a person. But he condemned Herod, John the Baptist did, for his immorality. And for that, of course, he was arrested. But it's interesting that even during the time he lived in captivity under Herod and Herodias, Herod called him in and heard him gladly. Is what's said about him. In some way respected him. And even later, when Herod heard about Jesus' popularity, remember what he almost had a superstitious fear of John the Baptist. Remember he said, is John the Baptist back? He had this fear of him. But that was part of his preaching against the things that need to be preached about. Now I'm done with the interruptions and the interruptions for a minute. And we're going to look at these encounters backwards. I want to start, first of all, with this generation that's described in verse 29 through 35. This is the generation that rejected John and Jesus. And of course, we're talking here, I think, about the lawyers and the Pharisees that are there. Look at what's said about them in verse 32. They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute, you didn't dance, we mourned to you, and you did not weep. What's the idea? I think the first thing that characterizes these people. First, these are the ones, by the way, who rejected Jesus. And I would have to say that they just rejected him because he did not meet their expectations. How did that work? Well, the first thing I notice is they're calling. They're the ones initiating. I'm ready to mourn. I'm ready to dance. They're calling to each other as children in the marketplace. You meet my expectations. When it's time for me to have fun, I want to have fun. When it's time for me to be sober, I want to be sober. And not any other time. They're calling to one another in the marketplace. And even if there's no response, then they just complain about it. The sense of, I was looking for something fun. And this isn't any fun. I was looking for something that seemed especially righteous. And this doesn't seem to match that. And he illustrates that by saying, when you looked at John the Baptist, dressed funny, fasting, emphasizing purification, emphasizing repentance, that's just too hard. He's got a demon. That's what they decided. Because what John brought didn't match their expectations. On the other hand, here's Jesus coming with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, the bride that's with the bridegroom, a time of rejoicing. That's a little bit crazy. That's a little bit beyond things. He's a wine bibber. He spends his time partying. Do you get the sense that no matter what was offered to them, they were not going to be satisfied, whatever it was? And worse than that, they're really blaming someone else for not satisfying their desires. Do you see that in these children? I wonder if there are some of us here today that see religion as just a kind of an interesting philosophical dabbling that we do. And if anything kind of goes beyond what I expected, then I don't have to pay attention to that. I've really got it all figured out. If it meets my expectations, I'll accept it. If it's something I want to do or attracts me in some way, I'll take that. But if it varies in any way from what I already know, I'm just not interested in that. Or maybe sometimes people will say, here's my objection, the problem of pain. Nobody's answered that. Until they answer that, I don't believe I'm accountable. Nobody's helping me with this. They're not satisfying my needs. And it's their fault for not telling me the answers I want. I don't understand why God said it this way and makes me do this and keeps me from doing that. Until I get those answers, I think that's just about all I need to hear about things. Can you see that sense in these Pharisees and lawyers? Despite the miracles, despite the fulfilled prophecies, they just didn't have their expectations met. Like children in the marketplace, one thing more said about them, they were sitting. Did you notice that in the text? How much effort were they putting into this? Did they get up and try to start a dance? Did they get up and try to start a dirge? No, they just called back and forth. No effort put into it. And I think for us, if we're struggling in some way to understand what our responsibility to the Creator of the universe is, but we're just sitting and waiting for something to happen, we're not consistent with that. If you're struggling over your obedience to the gospel and just sitting waiting for something to move you, not making the effort to find out the answers, you're just like these. Children. Idle children. Sitting in the marketplace, calling out to see if there's something that would satisfy their own desires, but not really putting any effort into it. And the easiest thing to do is just to complain and blame someone else because I haven't gotten what I want. They haven't given me the answers that I need. Surely none of us would be in that category. Remember, they said they have Abraham as their father. Their spiritual, religious heritage was their defense. They knew it all. They were already in the family of God. In their mind, what else did they need? And does that characterize us on occasion? Now, working backward again, let's look at the second group. And that is the multitudes that went out to see something. I like the way Jesus introduces this. He kind of puts it back to them and makes them think for a minute or two. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? You put some effort into this. What did you go out to see? He asks it three times. The first thing he says, they did not go out to see. And by the way, these are those who accepted John's baptism. So we'll look at what they didn't do as the example of what we should be warned against. They did not go out to see a reed shaken in the wind. What does he mean by that? What's a reed that's just shaken in the wind? Well, it has to be a message that's popular and easy. First of all, I'd emphasize they went out to the wilderness to see something. As opposed to sitting in the marketplace, they went out into the wilderness. They put effort into it. There was something out there of value in their own mind. But what was it when they got there? Was it a message that was popular, that everybody likes? This is something that we can kind of be in the in crowd if we accept that. That's one of the dangers of a growing congregation, is there is a sense of acceptability of being part of a group that has hundreds of people, right? And maybe we accept the message because, well, it's popular. I mean, look at all these people that are here to hear it. Now, it may not be in the community at large. A reed shaken in the wind, not a message that's too hard to follow, but one that's easy. Just goes with the flow, right? Not too difficult. And it's not controversial. We don't want to have something that kind of rubs people the wrong way. We just go with that message, whatever it is. And sometimes we're looking for a religion that just kind of fits in and doesn't make us stand out. And the truth of God that kind of fits with what I was really wanting to do anyway, it's pretty easy to follow. And I can just go with the flow. Is that what we expect? A reed shaken in the wind? Is that what we go out in the wilderness to see? Or did we go out to see a man in soft garments? That seems strange to me, but Jesus explains it, helps us understand it a little bit. People who have soft garments are rich. And this is what he meant by that. And they live in king's palaces. They're in places of comfort, places of power. I wonder sometimes if there are some who come and they see there's lots of affluence here and this is a respectable group and maybe we're attracted to power or position instead of the message of God. Could that be it? He says, no, you didn't go out to the wilderness to see someone who was politically popular, who had a great degree of power and respectability, who could help you live a life of ease. That wasn't what John the Baptist offered. No, it wasn't that. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? The answer is a prophet. And what is a prophet? We always say this. It's not just someone who foretells the future. It's someone who speaks for God. They went out into the wilderness to hear the voice of God. Crying in the wilderness, in fact, says about John. They were interested to know what God had to say. And it wasn't going to be easy, necessarily. And it wasn't going to be comfortable. It wasn't going to turn out for their affluence. But it was something required. A prophet. And I think I put the wrong information out beside that. A prophet. The voice of God, ready to be listened to. There's a cut and paste error right there. The first group, or now the third group, the way we're covering these things, is John and John's disciples. And I know there's some controversy about why John sent these disciples. Nobody doubts that he sent them. It seems a little bit not the best interpretation to think that John was being tricky here, that he sent his disciples under some false context so Jesus would tell them the answer they needed to hear. On the other hand, I don't think it's true that John lost sight that Jesus was the Messiah. That doesn't seem to make sense either, nor that he was the messenger of the Messiah. This story began with those messengers reporting to John about these great works that Jesus had done. And so it doesn't seem likely that that's the case. But what would it mean, do we look for another? Now another interruption. I need to tell you the rest of the story about John's life. He was arrested as Jesus began his second year, and that's recorded in Matthew 4, which means that he worked not really with Jesus, but simultaneously with Jesus for only about a year, maybe even less. He was arrested for a pretty trivial thing in the scheme of things, it seems to me, and lived about 10 months in custody under Herod. And I would just show you a picture of the place where where Josephus records that John was held. But while he was there, there were no miracles to prevent his capture. Are you thinking about Elijah again, the spirit of Elijah? There were no miracles, no fire that destroyed the men that came to get him. There was no deliverance that Jesus promised or arranged for him to be taken out of that prison. And there was no apparent judgment on the wicked Herod or Herodias. Would that puzzle you, thinking that you are in the spirit of Elijah and remembering Ahab and Jezebel and all those? Does that seem strange? That you would wonder, what's going on here? This silly, worthless king, and he's kind of standing in the way of my work. Here's the place at Machaerus where Josephus records that John was held in prison. You can see up the top of that hill there, the kind of the ruins of that fort where he was probably held and eventually beheaded. It's not quite as steep on the other side. You wonder how they ever got there to live, but in any case, it's pretty high up. It's on the eastern side of the Dead Sea and looks over the Dead Sea, you know, to the land of Judea. And I don't know if John had a window in his cell or not, but certainly as he was moved or brought in to see Herod, I wonder if he looked over into Judea, over to the land where his brothers were, over to the land where the Messiah was working, and saying, why am I here? And he could see the land before him and see where all these great events were going on, and yet he was there, stuck in prison. So he sent his disciples to ask, do we look for another? Now, one way to interpret this is this idea that it was clear he was going to prepare the way for Jesus, who would baptize with the Spirit, and that would be and take away the sins of the world and do these positive things for repentance and remission of sins. But where's the judgment? Some have described prophetic things this way, and that is, as you look in the distance and you see perhaps two trees, they look fairly close together. And as you get closer to them, you realize they're really not that close together. They're fairly far apart. And so that perhaps this coming of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit would be at some point in time, but the judgment by fire might be later. But to John, as he prophesied forward, they looked closer together. And perhaps he was saying, is there another one coming? Where's this judgment of fire? Is there somebody else that would go with that? Remembering John was a prophet, and Peter says of the prophets that they sought and searched diligently, searching what or what manner of time, when the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when it testified beforehand of the suffering of Christ and the glory that would follow. John didn't know when. We know that he said what he was told to say by inspiration, but he didn't know the story. When was this baptism of fire? When was this judgment? When was the axe going to come to the root of the tree? And so perhaps John was asking, what's the rest of the story? Where's this judgment? Perhaps on Herod and Herodias, but on the nation of Israel at large for their evil. And so he sent the disciples. And then you need to know this, and you know already, that he was beheaded before Jesus even began his third year. The news came to Jesus just before the feeding of the 5,000 at a time when Jesus called his disciples to withdraw to a place, perhaps over the bad news that John had been beheaded. So really, John's ministry was about 2 years. And then he was in prison for about 10 months, and then he was killed. That doesn't sound like Elijah, does it? The first part did, but this seems like a disappointment. Something's gone wrong in the plan. And you can imagine that perhaps John pictured in his own mind this great co-working with the Messiah. He had prepared the way. He had baptized Jesus. He had pointed to him as the Lamb of God. And now they'd be working together, going in and out. He would be assisting him, turning his disciples over to them, and over some long period of time, teaching together and observing the miracles. Can you imagine that John might have thought that's what life will be like? And he had a good beginning, but it stopped. It just ended. And so he sent his disciples to ask, are you the one, or should we look for another? Notice Jesus' answer in Luke chapter 7, verse 22. Now, just before we read it, do you notice that this is a yes or no question? I mean, yes or no. Yes, you are. No, you're not. And Jesus doesn't answer it. He just says, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and we already know he got that word from the previous story. And then look at verse 18. The disciples were sent to tell him those things. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. The first thing Jesus just said was just remember the miracles. And remember that God has power. Things are working. I'm raising the dead here. I'm raising the dead. And the second thing that's interesting about this answer is it's clearly prophecy being pulled forward and put in John's face. This idea of the blind seeing and the lame walking and the deaf hearing are found clearly in Isaiah, the same Isaiah that has Isaiah 40 about the messenger coming to prepare the way. Chapter 35 talks about this kind of a sign, that this is what will happen when the Messiah comes. And he ends by saying, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's very clearly from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, the same prophet who prophesied of the Messiah. So Jesus is saying, not only notice the power that's being exercised here, but notice the promises and plans of God coming to fulfillment. God has a plan, and he makes it happen. And the things that Isaiah said would happen, that's what's happening. And he reminds it using some of John the Baptist's favorite texts, the text of Isaiah. And so his message to him is God is working his plan. He has in the past. And I can imagine that these messengers, maybe Jesus kind of looking sternly at them, and said, go and tell John these things. And they're thinking to themselves, we just told him that. Back in verse 18, they just went and told him all these things. The same kinds of things about the signs and so on. And John knows these passages. And they turn to leave, perhaps, and Jesus says, "Oh, and blessed is he who's not offended because of me." Offended, caused to stumble. Blessed is he who's not caused to stumble because of me. This is the way it is, John. Don't stumble because of this. And they leave. Now there's another thing that hurts me here. And that is, verse 24, the messengers of John departed. But look at what Jesus says in verse 28. "For I say to you, among those born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." Why didn't he say that while they were still there? He sent them back with just a stern warning and saying, "John, don't mess up. Don't stumble." And then they leave and they say, "He's the greatest born among women." Why didn't he tell them that? So they could tell John, so John could feel better about things. What he told him was, "You know what? You've already had the report. You remember the prophecies. This is what's happening. And don't be offended. Don't be caused to stumble." I think sometimes we go out to hear a prophet and we expect everything in our lives to work out properly. Our money, our family, our health, our job. And we expect evil to be punished in our lives and justice to prevail because we've gone with an open mind out into the wilderness and heard the voice of God. Perhaps there are some that are attracted to Denver Hills because they see good people who've listened to God and they see their lives and they seem perfect and they want the same thing in their lives, for their kids to turn out right and their jobs and their careers and their health and their finances to turn out right. And perhaps they see that this joining up with Jesus is the way to get that accomplished. I have to ask us these things, relating our expectations to John's. Are we sometimes discouraged or surprised by how things turn out for others? And we wonder, what is God doing? What is this about? This isn't fair. We sometimes see a great worker in the Lord, and he meets opposition, and he's defeated, and he's defamed, and we think, what is God doing here? We see a zealous Christian who starts their walk, makes many changes. Apparently a great future in the service of God is disabled by an accident or some kind of disease, and we think, what is God doing here? Maybe there's a thriving work that's destroyed by divisive or false brethren. And you think, what is God doing here? How can that be right? We see a young person with great talent just beginning their life, and they're taken away by accident. A great church, perhaps, that's splintered by persecution from without. And you have to be thinking of things like, well, how about Stephen? Well, how about the church in Jerusalem? These are not fictitious things. These happen. They're recorded even in the New Testament. In our own life, there's a bluegrass song that's called "Time, You're No Friend of Mine." And it says, "All the things I planned, I've never done. And all the things I've done, I've never planned." And that's kind of the way life is in many ways. The things we thought we would do, and we didn't do it. There was an article that the James sent around, and David put it in the bulletin a little while back. I'll just read it to you. Tony Snow, who died of cancer, wrote this before his death. "God relishes surprise. We want lives of simple, predictable ease, smooth, even trails as far as the eye can see. But God likes to go off-road. He provokes us with twists and turns. He places us in predicaments that seem to defy our grace, and we persevere. Defy our endurance and comprehension, and yet don't. And by His love and grace, we persevere. The challenges that make our hearts leap and stomachs churn invariably strengthen our faith and grant measures of wisdom and joy we would not experience otherwise." So maybe sometimes we send our messengers to Jesus and say, "Is this really the plan for me? I don't understand it." And what is God's answer? His answer is very simply the same thing that he told John. Remember the miracles. Remember the power of Jesus. Remember that God has a plan that he can begin and work for thousands of years, and it comes out just like he said it would. And we cannot allow ourselves to stumble or be offended. And Peter says how you do that is you grow. In 2 Peter, he says, if you do these things, you'll never stumble. And he's talking about putting on the Christian graces, as we sometimes call them, and putting away the other things. And that's the way we persevere, is by putting on these characters that we need to do. And I wonder, maybe it would help us to imagine that Jesus turns to the multitudes in heaven. He doesn't tell us this, but he turns to them and he says, among those born among women, there's nobody greater than that. Well, we don't see it. We don't hear it now. Maybe one day we'll hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But let's just imagine that after our messengers have departed, Jesus turns and says, "Among those born among women, there's none greater." And maybe that's the hope that we have that helps us through. And so, if you look at the last verse, you're probably puzzled over this verse. Verse 35, wisdom is justified by all of her children. What could that mean? What could that mean? You'll notice earlier in the text, it says that those who had accepted the baptism of John justified God. Now, how do you do that? I think that means they said, you know what? God is right. God is just. What he did is the right thing. And they were convinced of that by what Jesus had said. And now after these three examples of John the Baptist, who wondered if the expectations he had for his life had turned out not to be met, those who went into the wilderness not expecting some message of comfort and ease, but rather to see the voice of God, and finally those Pharisees and lawyers who would not have their expectations met no matter what. In some ways, all three of those, in a way, are showing the wisdom of God, that he brings to us his word and he brings to us his will. He reveals truth to us and he shows us his providence and what he does in our lives. And he's asking us to approach those with an open mind and be ready to accept what his prophets reveal, not a reed, not a soft garment, what it says. And to accept what he sends us by his providence, which is best for us, just as John the Baptist was asked to accept what had been sent his way. And what do we have to do? We have to be open. And if we do, and we watch what happens, it seems to me wisdom, which I think represents God's plan working, will be justified, called just, finally confirmed to be, yeah, this was the right thing, by all of her children, that is, the children of God, those who follow his plan, who look for it. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielding, and still. And that's the invitation. You see that in the expectations of those around the life of John the Baptist. We'd offer the invitation this morning for those who need to do something in obedience to the call of God. You need to be open to the will of God, to have your sins forgiven by baptism. We're prepared to do that this morning if you're interested and willing and have the faith that will lead you to do that. We'd encourage you to come if it's that or any other need as we stand and sing.